Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14. In last week's sermon, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ announced to his apostles at the conclusion of the Passover meal that one of the 12 would betray him. It's bad enough that he was going to be betrayed. Obviously, betrayal points to a friend. But it wasn't just an ordinary friend that would betray him, but one of the 12. And as we saw, the disciples were extremely saddened, and they were concerned as to who it was, which one of them was the betrayer. And so they said of themselves to him, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Am I the one?" And there is much that we could make of this. In the first instance, we saw that each man looked to himself. Peter didn't sit there and think to himself, maybe it's James or John, those two sons of thunder. And John didn't sit there and say, maybe it's Andrew. And Andrew didn't sit there and say, I think it's Matthew. But each man, each one of them said of themselves, is it I? We made application to ourselves over this. How often do we sit in sermons and think to ourselves, he needs to hear this. If only she was here this morning. She needs to be warned over this issue. This person needs to address this particular matter. The apostles, each one of them, looked at themselves. Is it me? Am I the one who's going to do this? And what's also interesting to note with this is that none of them looked to Judas Iscariot. There was nothing about Judas which looked any different to anybody else. He looked like the other apostles. In fact, there's a sense in which we can say Judas Iscariot had been a model apostle. There is no complaints made about him. He's very much in the background, just doing the work of an apostle. We don't know anything of him. We don't read anything of him until he's identified as the betrayer. And the point here being this, we can look like believers and yet we can have hearts full of iniquity. And that was the case with this man. Judas was never really repentant. Judas never addressed sin in his life. Judas never really believed upon Christ as Saviour. Now, I also just made the point that in identifying Judas and the manner in which he did it, Christ was in fact being gracious and merciful to this man. Let us remember, Jesus identified him by handing to him a piece of bread to eat. It was in the context of a fellowship meal that he had been involved with, and Jesus hands to him bread, and I put it to you that that was the hand of friendship. A hand of friendship was extended to this man, and furthermore, Jesus warned him. Jesus said to him, it would be better if the betrayer had never been born. Now we know, of course, that this man Judas ultimately fulfilled the divine and sovereign will of God, but bear something in mind, God is merciful even to reprobates. God did not force this man to sin. Judas had heard hundreds of sermons on repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And that word was relevant to him as much as it was to anybody else. That word was a word of grace to him as much as it was to any other man. But Judas Iscariot hardened his heart. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus identifies him, we're told Judas says nothing. He just gets up from the table and he walks out. In one of the other Gospels, we are told that Satan entered his heart. It's like at that point, when he hardened himself and he left the room, he got to the point of no return. That's it. He was determined to do what he had been planning to do, and God forever gave him over to his sins. And the day of grace runs out for all the unrepentant at some point. And it is a foolish thing to keep resisting the overtures of God. Every day is a means of grace. Every day God appeals to the unrepentant. And it is a foolish thing to keep resisting, to hardening your heart to the evidence of creation and the witness of conscience, and particularly hardening your heart to the clear preaching of the word. Because eventually for everybody, time runs out and we must stand before him. Well, we're still in the upper room this morning, and we're going to look at verses 22 to 26, so let's read those verses together. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, he went out to the Mount of Olives. And so we're looking this morning at the Lord's Supper, and in God's kind providence, it just so happens that we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together this morning. Now, there's so much that we could say from these verses. There's a multitude of sermons in these verses, and I don't want to digress into a mini-series on the Lord's Supper, so we're going to confine ourselves to just a few thoughts. But there's a great deal more that we could look at from these verses. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning from these verses is that the Lord's Supper is grounded in the Passover. First of all, the Lord's Supper is grounded in the Passover. And so we see here the Lord Jesus didn't institute the Lord's Supper just on any old occasion. The Lord's Supper wasn't instituted in a vacuum, but rather it was during the time of the Passover. He used the Passover very specifically in order to institute the Lord's Supper. Now, the Passover, of course, had been celebrated for centuries. It was one of the most important feasts and festivities on the Jewish calendar. We all know what it represents. It goes back to Israel's bondage in the land of Egypt and all of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart until finally there would be one plague that he would not be able to ignore. All the firstborn of the land, man and beast, would be put to death. And as we know, the Jews were to take a sacrificial lamb and they were to smear the blood around the doorposts, and they were to congregate in their houses, and as the angel of death passed over, he would not take the lives of the firstborn in those particular dwellings, so they were protected. And God called them to remember this great occasion through a feast, the Passover feast. It's also attached to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two go together. They're not identical, but they correspond together. And so the Jews were to remember this great event. Every year they were to commemorate God's deliverance. Now, the Passover belonged to what we call the Old Covenant. And along with other institutions such as the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices and the prophets and the ceremonial washings and the dietary requirements, all of those things belonged to what we call the Old Covenant. They pointed to Christ and they were fulfilled by him. The Passover was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ himself teaches us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, this word "fulfill" is a really important word in the Bible. It's a very, very rich word. I think sometimes it's a word that's perhaps sometimes is not overly well understood. The idea of something being fulfilled is it being brought to all of its fullness. And the best way to describe it is to think of a bud on a tree. A hard green bud, and in due course, as the seasons change, that bud opens up and it blossoms into a beautiful flower. The flower is contained within, and that's what the idea of fulfilled means here. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to bring out the fullness of their meaning. To bring out the true spiritual intent, which in many ways was concealed back then in the Old Covenant, often hidden through the false and erroneous teaching of the Jews. It's really what the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the law and bringing out its fullness, its true spiritual application. And so we could say this morning concerning the Passover that it's like a bud. Contained within it was so much more than just Pharaoh and Egypt and blood being smeared on the doors and so on. There was greater spiritual dimension to the Passover contained within that Jesus then brought to the fore. That Jesus then came and explained and demonstrated and revealed. Ultimately, the Passover pointed to greater spiritual realities than just the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. The bondage of Egypt symbolized a greater bondage, the bondage of sin. The tyranny of Pharaoh symbolized a much greater tyrant, the devil. The sacrificial lamb symbolized a much greater sacrifice than just an animal, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The exodus from Egypt symbolized a much greater deliverance than just being removed from one land to another plot of land. Symbolized the salvation of believers. In saying all that I have, there is an important principle here that we need to understand. In order to gain a good comprehension of the Christian life and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we don't begin and end with the New Testament. The New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. The New Covenant is grounded and rooted in the Old Covenant. The significance of Christ our sacrifice is actually found in the sacrifices pertaining to the Old Testament. The richness and the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest and king. If you want to understand Christ in those offices, go to the Old Testament and study and look at those offices as they existed in the Old Testament. The prophet, priest and king. If you want to understand the fullness and the riches of our salvation, election, calling, justification, propitiation, redemption, adoption, sanctification, glorification. If you want to understand all of these things in their richness, go back to the Old Testament and see them in the symbols and the types and the examples that we find in ancient Israel. What I'm putting to you this morning is this, as we look at the Lord's Supper, morphing, as it were, out of the Passover feast, what I'm putting to you this morning is that we actually need to be students of the Old Testament. And this is one of the reasons why we are plodding our way and have been plodding our way for some time in our midweek Bible studies through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, because they have so much to teach us. Not just ancient laws and rituals, but through those things we see Christ, we see the New Testament church, we see the life of faith that we are to live. We are to find principles and morals that we are to live by. Commands and examples. The Old Testament is a veritable treasure trove full of spiritual gems. And the Lord Jesus is making a connection here. He doesn't just, as it were, out of the blue and out of thin air, we're going to break some bread and this is my... The Jews would have understood. They saw the connection. They understood what he was saying. These are the Jesus' words. Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill. In other words, I came to flesh out and demonstrate the true meaning of the Old Testament, to make it evident and clear and to apply it in a way that it had never been applied before. How many times are we told when Jesus preached, people were amazed and aghast at how clear and how he was able to take the scriptures and apply them, and they'd never heard such teaching. The clarity and the unction and the depth. They'd never heard anything like this. All they had been taught by the Jews were just empty rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. And Jesus comes and he fleshes out their true spiritual meaning. This is what we see here. And so there is a continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant. As Christ takes the Passover, they celebrate the Passover, and then he uses that to morph into something more significant, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper fulfills or magnifies everything that the Passover anticipated. Passover is like the bud. And through the ministry of Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection, all of his teaching, he brings it to blossom. This is what it was really all about. Egypt and Pharaoh and the sacrificial lamb and the deliverance, they were types, they were shadows. He brings the true meaning to it all, and he institutes a new supper focused upon himself. Well, along with that, my second point then is this. The Lord's Supper superseded the Passover. So first of all, the Lord's Supper is grounded in the Passover, and then secondly, the Lord's Supper superseded the Passover. Verses 22 to 24. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, a new covenant was necessary because the existing covenant was inadequate. It's worthwhile pausing here, at least just for a moment, and asking ourselves the question, what do we mean by covenant? We refer so often to the new covenant or the old covenant. What do we mean by covenant? Well, that in one sense could require a very comprehensive answer, the scope of which we can't deal with in this morning's sermon. But in very simple terms, in straightforward simple terms, a covenant is the basis upon which God deals with people. A covenant is the basis upon which God deals with people. As we know in the scriptures, there are two main covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. How do we understand them? The Old Covenant stipulated obedience to God's laws. Understand the Old Covenant on these terms. Do this and you shall live. Over and over and over, God says, this is what I require. Do this and you shall live. Now, of course, the people couldn't obey God's laws. They failed at every point. And so God's laws also emphasise the need for a saviour. And within the institutions and the rituals of the Old Covenant, that saviour was revealed. He was promised. And so people were never saved under the Old Covenant by keeping God's laws or even by trying to keep God's laws. They were saved by looking to the saviour who would come, by trusting in the promise of a saviour to come. So how is the new covenant defined? The new covenant is the promise fulfilled. Now, the new covenant doesn't emphasize our works and our need for perfect obedience. The new covenant emphasizes faith in Jesus Christ, because he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The new covenant points out that the law can only ever expose sin. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the law can't save. The law can tell you that you're a sinner. We can't keep the law because we are weak through the flesh. But in Jesus Christ, we have one who kept the law on our behalf. We have one who died in our place. So let me sum it up by saying this. The old covenant revealed the need for a saviour. The new covenant is the provision of that saviour. It's that simple. Now, insofar as we're concerned this morning, to kind of come back on track, if you like, insofar as we're concerned with regards to the Lord's Supper, while there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, there is also discontinuity. The Passover belonged to a covenant which was only ever intended to be temporal. And it was temporal because it never actually dealt with sin. It only dealt with sin in a symbolic sense. All of those animals and the priesthood, all of those things, they just kept pointing to the need for one to come who would pay the price, who would die and do what these animals could not. And the animals were sacrificed, weren't they, over and over and over. The priests never stopped shedding blood. And it reminded the people that their sins were never truly forgiven. And so the old covenant was temporal because it didn't address sin, only in a symbolic way. And all of the elements which made up that covenant were symbolic. They pointed to Christ and what he would accomplish. And so this means that in fulfilling the old covenant, in fulfilling those elements, bringing out their true meaning, Christ has also made them redundant. Once the new covenant came into effect through his life, death and resurrection, there is no need for a temple. There is no need for a priesthood. There is no need for prophets. There's no need for sacrifices. All of those things have been taken out of the way. The dietary requirements, the ceremonial washings. They are still relevant in the sense that they teach us lessons and they reveal Christ to us, but we don't actually need them. We don't need the temple. We don't need priests. We don't need animals to be slaughtered. We don't need any of those things because Christ has removed them. He is the antitype. They were the types. He is the substance. They were just the shadows. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13, the chapter that I read earlier, the closing verse says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, sadly though, of course, for the Orthodox Jews of today, they're still, as it were, living under this old covenant. They don't accept what I've just said. But for those of us who believe the New Testament, Christ has removed all of those things. We don't need them. They've served their purpose. We can learn from them, but we don't actually need them. Now, the implication for all of this, for you and me, is that we are to be Christocentric in our outlook. In other words, we are to be a Christ-centered people. That's what the new covenant is all about. It's focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised under the old covenant. He is revealed dimly under the old covenant. But then he enters the scene and he is brought into sharp focus. And the new covenant means for you and I that we are to be a Christ-centered people. We are to see this world and to understand faith and religion and all things through the prism of Jesus Christ. We are to be a Christ-centered people. Christianity is not just about God and believing about God. There are billions of people on this planet who believe in God and believe in many gods. Christianity is a Christ-centered religion. It all comes down to him. God became a man and he died in our place and he represents us now before his Father in heaven. Christianity is a Christ-centered religion. And it's the new covenant in particular that brings him into focus. Let me read from Colossians chapter 1. This was our call to worship this morning, verses 15 to 18. Let me read these verses again to you now. Listen to what Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those passages you should read frequently and just let these words ruminate in your minds. Just think about what Paul is saying. Concerning the Lord Jesus, Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We have just a few verses here. Look at what Paul is saying. You know, the triune God created the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are responsible for the creation of the universe. But look what Paul says in verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Christ is the focus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sustain all life, govern the whole of the world. Yet look what Paul says in verse 17. In him, in Christ, all things consist. It means that he holds all things together. He provides for all life. He oversees the affairs of this world. The focus is on him. Not just the triune God in general terms, but Christ. Now the triune God is worshipped. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all divine. They are all of the same substance. Yet look at verse 18. That in all things, he, Christ, may have the preeminence. Christ is the one who is particularly in view. As Christ says these words in the Passover feast, take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood, in the new covenant, he is calling for a shift in focus. The Passover has been replaced by something better, because it is not ultimately concerned with deliverance from Egypt. It is about Christ and the deliverance that he brings. In the same way, from the vantage point of the new covenant, once he's entered this world, we understand that creation is actually about him. It's not just about God in general terms, but all things were created through him. You know, interestingly, Paul in 2 Corinthians makes the point that that the creation of the world and God bringing everything out of nothing, emptiness and a void and darkness, and creating this beautiful universe is like a paradigm or an example of what he does for sinners. Our lives were empty. They were dark, and we were in a spiritual void until that work of regeneration. And God brings life out of death. He brings light into darkness and clarity into confusion. And now we are new creatures. We are new creatures in him. It's quite incredible. Creation of the world. What's it all about? It's about God saving for himself a people. It's about God saving you. You're a new creation. The creation of this universe is marvellous. It's mind-boggling. It's incredible. No less so the creation of you into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Creation's about him. You know, the Sabbath is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is not about refraining from putting petrol in your car on Sunday. The Sabbath is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our rest. I'm all for the Lord's Day. I'm all for setting apart the day for Christian worship. I think we should. But understand something. The Sabbath is about him. It's about the rest we find in him. Rest for the troubled conscience. Rest for the weary person with no meaning and no hope and restless in life. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. In him we find rest. The manna in the wilderness, it's about him. It's not just about coriander-flavoured little wafer things that were found on the floor. Christ is our bread. He is our spiritual bread. He sustains us. He fulfills us. He brings contentment. The water which flowed out of the rock, it's about Him. He is the living water. The promised land. You got it. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about Israel and boundaries and geography. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about Him. He is the destination. Christ is the destination. Not land, not physical land. Him. Heaven where He belongs. Heaven is what it is by virtue of the fact He is there. He is the Lamb who is worshipped on the throne. Christ is the destination. He's the promised land. We could go on and on and on and on. The temple and everything associated with it. It's about Him. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is our sacrifice. He is our altar. Now, I understand full well we need to be careful about spiritualizing. Nevertheless, in all of the examples that I've given to you, the New Testament scriptures emphasize that these things are about Him. You go back and read Paul's words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, and then work from that basis. Look at what the New Testament says with regards to all of these things. They represent Him. They point us to Him. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, and this idea of the institution of a new and a better covenant, we're not just thinking about God saving us in general terms, but rather we are thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. He didn't just say, remember that God has saved you. He said, do this in remembrance of Me. Because although all three participated in our salvation, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Father didn't die on the cross. The Father didn't take upon Himself flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't take upon Himself flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Son paid the price. The Son, Jesus Christ, paid the price. Do this in remembrance of Me. The new covenant is concerned specifically with what He did because it brings Him into focus. It brings Christ into view. It explains everything in the old covenant, pointing the way to Him. And now the reality has come. The bud has blossomed. That's what the Lord's Supper means. That's what the new covenant means. The bud has blossomed. And we are to focus upon Christ. Well, thirdly and finally this morning, my third point is that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. Verse 22, take, eat, this is My body. And verse 24, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And when Jesus uttered these words, this is My body and this is My blood, I don't think we would find anything more controversial in the whole of Scripture that has plagued the Christian church for centuries. What exactly did He mean? This is My body. Now, we don't subscribe to the view of transubstantiation, which is held by the Roman Catholics, that the bread and the wine is literally the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what they teach. When the priest consecrates these elements to God, that though they look just like wine and bread, they are actually physically the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that. We believe it's erroneous. Nevertheless, we have to say that partaking of the Lord's Supper is not the same thing as just consuming regular food and drink. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, now the commentators all agree, this is referring to the Lord's table. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And what Paul is saying here is that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, there is a certain kind of communion that we enter into with Christ himself. Once the elements are consecrated to God in prayer, they take on a spiritual dimension. They don't change in substance. Okay, but they do take on a spiritual dimension. They don't change in substance, but they do change in significance. Once we consecrate the bread and the cup to God, they are no longer bread, juice, in the ordinary sense, for common use. It's the same thing with the utensils and the implements in the temple. Once they were consecrated to God in prayer, they weren't intended for common use. They had been sanctified. Only the priests could use them. Only the priests could use them for certain things. You couldn't walk into the temple and just start, you know, manhandling the priest's vestments and the forks that they used and the incense and the altar. Those things were forbidden. Those things were beyond everybody's reach. Those things belonged to the domain of the priests. They had been sanctified to God. They were not for common use. And when the bread and the cup, when we have prayed over them, they take on a significance for us that has spiritual meaning. They represent to us the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we eat and drink at this table, through faith, Christ meets with us. We have fellowship with him. There is a communion that takes place. And this is what makes the Lord's Supper a different kind of memorial than the memorials we see in this world. This world is full of memorials by which people remember the dead. Go around Sydney, there are memorials everywhere. There are memorials to those who died in war. We remember the Anzacs and the Anzac spirit and those who lost their lives fighting battles. There are memorials to those who've achieved certain things, politicians and authors and so on. We memorialise them. So people come along, they read the little epitaph thing. No, this is so-and-so, this is what he did. There are memorials in this city to tragedy. If you go to Granville, next to the train station there, there is a memorial to when the bridge came down in the mid-1970s and killed a whole load of people on the train. I actually remember in Adelaide when that happened. I happened to be in Granville some years ago, and the memorial's there by the bridge, all the names of the people. And so, you know, those passing by are encouraged to remember what's happened. People have died in war. This person achieved that. Some tragedy took place here. And so we remember, but we do more than remember when it comes to the Lord's Supper and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the ordinary sense, when you remember those who've died in war, there is no real living vital connection to them. All you do is remember people went to Gallipoli and they died. But there's no living connection to them because they're dead. But you see, there is a living connection to the Lord Jesus Christ because he's not dead. He conquered death. He rose again. And he is involved in the affairs of his people. It does raise a question. In what sense does Christ commune with us? How do we have fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper? I mean, let's face it, none of us have ever sat here and we're taken up into the heavens and we're lost in our minds in a trance or anything like that. Christ communes with us through faith in that he strengthens us. He reassures us. He imparts to us hope. You see, the Lord's Supper is designed to be a table of encouragement. The Lord's Supper wasn't designed principally to remind you of your sins and to challenge you and to rebuke you, though those things may at some point have a place. The Lord's Supper is principally designed to encourage you in your faith because you will struggle with sin, because you have doubts, because you get discouraged, because you feel weary. And Christ will meet with you through faith as you focus upon him and you think of his death and what he has accomplished for you. And he says to you through the Lord's Supper, you're weary, you're tired, you're discouraged, but I am with you. I have given to you a table in the wilderness. I want you to be mindful of the fact I shed my blood for you. I will not leave nor forsake you. I am with you. A table in the wilderness. It is a means through which we have imparted to us grace and strength and hope and assurance. And in that sense, he meets with us. And we fellowship and have communion with him. Now, the Lord's Supper also points us to the future, in that one day we will see him face to face and we will enjoy an eternal communion at an even deeper level. How is the consummation of our relationship to Christ described in the Bible? It is described as a supper, a wedding supper. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. The wife, of course, is the church. It's us. And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Christ comes for his people, brings an end to time and this world as we know it. Our coming together to him is described as a wedding, as a marriage supper, when we will have face-to-face communion with the Lord. So there's a sense in which we can say that what we have here, in some small way, very small way, is a picture of what is to come. This is what Christ is referring to in Mark chapter 14, verse 25, this idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper. Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper, and he says this, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He's referring to that idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the last meal I will share with you on this earth, but behold, there is another meal to come when we will forever be together. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we are to look back and we are to remember what Christ has done. We are to look forward with hope and anticipation of what is to come, an unbroken and eternal communion with Christ. And in these things, he meets with us. He communes with us. And by his Spirit, he strengthens us. He encourages us in our faith. He imparts grace and hope and peace and encouragement. As I pointed out some weeks ago, we also look around. We look back, we look forward, but we also look around because through this table we have fellowship with one another. And I'm not going to go back over old ground and repeat my old sermon, but it is worth just making a comment on the realisation that we don't participate on our own. There's a reason why we come together, and that is for our mutual encouragement. We stand shoulder to shoulder with the same common faith, participating in this ordinance, and it is for our mutual edification. We do it as a body. We won't spend eternity on our own in isolation. We will spend it with one another in his presence, and that's what we see here. And Christ said to his disciples leading up to this occasion how he fervently wanted to share this meal with them. He was very, very earnest to have one last meal, the Passover and then the Lord's Supper. And that was as much for his edification as it was for theirs, that together they would be blessed and encouraged. Let me wrap things up then this morning. In conclusion, the first supper in the upper room was also the last supper. And it was drawn to a close with a song. We read in verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, traditionally, Psalms 115 to 118 were sung at the closing of the Passover. I want us to understand and think about this here this morning. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be betrayed by a friend. He's just announced that Judas will betray him. Judas has scarpered and left the building. Jesus is about to be betrayed by a friend. Jesus here is anticipating the cross, and we find him now singing to the glory of God. And understand this further. In singing these psalms, he's actually singing about himself. Psalm 116 in particular is a messianic psalm, which depicts his suffering and death. He sings here to the glory of God concerning his own suffering and death. And so as he lifted up his voice with 11 others in the room, he embraced his destiny with both hands. He sang with all of his heart, demonstrating his willingness and his determination to bear the guilt of our sins, to bear the guilt of your sin, to bear the guilt of all of your lusts and your covetousness and your pettiness and your selfishness and every other vile thing that exists in your heart and my heart. He bore willingly, took them to the cross, our sins, our guilt. And he demonstrates that this was a voluntary act, a willing act, and an act of determination. He lifts up his voice and he sings to the glory of God. He knows what's awaiting him. And he set his face like flint to the task. Let us remember him this morning. Let us remember what he has done for us. Let us come with humility and a deep, deep sense of thankfulness. Let us remember. Let us be thankful. Let us be joyful. And let us sing in response, with all of our hearts expressing how much he has done for us. He's instituted this wonderful covenant by which our sins are dealt with, and we are restored to God, and we have access to God, and we have the future hope of better things to come. May he bless his word to us this morning. Amen.